Okay, you should have two handouts this morning. You should have the regular lesson, number 3, and then something that looks like this, a single page with something on both sides. If you don't have both of those, raise your hand. Up here. Okay, what the purpose of the printed lesson is about is to discuss why we have 4 Gospels, and then also to show you that some of the 4 Gospels aren't all the same in the information that they share. The information is not contradictory, it's just you see more in one and less in the other, just as someone may see an event, a car wreck or something happen from 4 different directions, and they can add their understanding of that. We have the Bible given to us, clear understanding of all the four different Gospels. In a car wreck, you know, people could see or think they see, and they didn't really see. That wasn't what really happened. But in the Gospels, we have 4 different views. But they all did happen, and they just added information in some of them. And basically, that's what he's trying for you to see today. So I'm glad that Pastor had a long story and Chris sang a long time, because there's not a whole lot in this lesson, but I'm sure we'll find a couple of rabbits to chase along the way. First, it asks us to look at Luke chapter 1, and we'll chase a rabbit here first, and then we'll read what's in our handout. One of the readings that it has in our lesson is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so, Luke sets out to give one of the Gospels, and he has a pretty fantastic introduction here. He, first of all, who is this guy Luke? Nope, he's not one of the apostles. Okay, so he wasn't there. I don't know if he saw the Lord or not, but he wasn't one of the eyewitnesses, was he? Because it says here that even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so a lot of what Luke had heard came from those that were eyewitnesses, which would have been the disciples. What Luke is setting out to do here, he's setting out to really get into the historical aspect of Jesus Christ's life, and he does lots of research, it seems, and he's going to cover a little bit different, and we'll look at those later, but aspect of Christ's life different from Mark or Matthew. But there's a couple of things I wanted you to see here. In verse 3, it said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things." Now, if Luke wasn't an eyewitness, if he wasn't there and he wasn't one of the 12 disciples, how could he have perfect understanding of all things? Do what? So he just was zapped by the Spirit of God? He had the Spirit of God living in him? Well, we had the Spirit of God living in us too. You got perfect understanding? Okay, so what are we getting at here? You got yourself caught here. No, you're on the right track. You just have to flesh it out. Nobody will answer any more questions after we pick it on Chris. Inspiration, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was perfect understanding because he had it was inspired. And it went along with everything that he'd heard. And then it goes on here, very interesting what it says here in verse 4, that thou mightest know the what? Certainty of those things. What does that mean? It means it's absolute truth, doesn't it? That he had the certainty of all things, absolute truth. We live in a day of postmodernism. And really that's what my son Toby has gotten into. It's philosophy of the day. The main idea of postmodernism is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. But truth is personal to you. Truth is subjective. You can decide which is what is true and what is not true. And if you can understand this, the truth is not discovered, but truth to the postmodernist is created. And let me kind of give you an illustration. I think that will help you understand this, because when we're going to deal with a lot of people in evangelism that have this idea. For instance, here's someone you could be talking to someone and trying to witness to them, and he could say something like this: "It's great that you believe in Jesus, and that it works for you. But I'm into the New Age vegetarian natural Zen approach, and it works for me." Well, they think, okay, it's okay for you to believe that, but it's okay for me to believe what I believe. And so, let's say we're having a geography test. And there's 10 questions, and one of the questions in the test was, what is the capital of New York State? And this one student, or a number of students, said that the capital of New York State is New York City. But the capital of New York State is Albany. And so he gets it wrong, and so it upsets him because that's the only one he missed, and he could have had 100%. And so he says to the teacher, well, what is the capital? She said, Albany. And he says to her, well, what makes your opinion any greater than my opinion? He said, how many of you other guys in here believe that New York City is the capital of New York? And, you know, 7 out of 14 raised their hands. And they said, see there, you know, our opinion is just as good as your opinion. But the absolute truth is... Albany is the capital of New York City. Now, the flip side of that would be that we're sitting in the same room, and some people are fanning themselves and say, sure, it's hot in here, and other people say, well, I feel it's just right. And others say, well, I'm a little bit cold. Well, who's right? Well, all of them have a different perspective they're coming from. If we just flew out of Alaska and landed in L.A., and the temperature in L.A. 65, would say, man, it's hot down here. And they would be having their jackets on. And so it's relative. That way, that kind of truth of what the temperature should be is relative and is how you relate to that. Well, what people are trying to do today, they're trying to take the Bible and make it as it is a temperature. You know, this is what I believe is the perfect temperature. Some of people may believe it's 68 and you save more money. Others may think that 70 is fine. And others may think that, you know, 72 is the perfect thing. By the way, who set that up that said that? For years, I've learned that 72 degrees is the exact temperature you should be at. Who made that decision? And what makes this decision absolute truth? Okay? But that's what, when it comes to the Bible, people are trying to do that, but Luke says here that we can know with a certainty that there is absolute truth. If 2 plus 2 does not equal 4, then we live in a world of chaos. And if sin is not punished by a righteous God, then we live in a world of absolute horror. And so that's what he's teaching here in this passage. And he's going to go on and teach more. But the intent of the of this lesson is to take a look at the Gospels and kind of try to understand why there's four of them. So let's turn to page, it's number 24, and we'll get a little bit of a background here. And then we'll look at some of the distinctions of the Gospel. And then if we have time, we'll do a little bit of harmony work, harmony of the Gospel work. That doesn't mean that we're going to sing a Gospel song in harmony. It's something else. And when we're in prison, when you're singing in prison, nothing's in harmony. Let's just say that. Okay, top of page 24. God has been pleased to give us the Gospel, meaning good news, of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the redemption of sinners. This news is found in the four books we know as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we studied that last week, 2 Timothy 3:16. God, in his infinite wisdom, ordained the Gospels to be written by men through Luke. Through Luke, God was pleased to set in order a narrative of the things seen in Christ in his life. Luke recorded his testimony from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word so followers of Christ would know that what is heard about Jesus is certainly true. And in that statement, don't rule out the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Similarly, John stated that he wrote his gospel account so the readers may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he may have life in his name. As we study the four gospels, we find that they're not identical in content or style. In fact, each is unique to the man who penned it. Consequently, each gospel is focused on different details of Christ's life. For example, each of the gospels begin at a different point in the life of Jesus, and they each end in a slightly different way. However, the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar in that they record the same basic events, although not all three men record each event in exactly the same way. These books are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because they often take the same point of view. The Gospel of John is very different from the other three. John included information not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus' early ministry, in John 2 through 4, and the account of Jesus raising Lazarus in John 11 are examples of events recorded exclusively by John. John also left certain events out of his work that the other Gospels did document. Some of the accounts John left out include the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the Sermon on the Mount, and the narrative parables. All four Gospels primarily focus on the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry and largely skip over the early years of his life. We have very little information about the early years apart from birth narratives in Matthew and Luke and the trip to Jerusalem in Luke 2. And after that, all the writers jump forward to the time when Jesus was about 30 years old and entered into his formal ministry. Many Bibles have headings indicating references to the same account in the other Gospels. For example, in the New King James Version being used to write this background, the account of the feeding of 5,000 is recorded first in Matthew 14, 13 through 21. The Bible has a heading at the references where this account can be found in the books of Mark and Luke and John. Understanding how your Bible cross-references passages can help as you continue your study of the full counsel of God's Word. So what does it mean, cross-reference? Do you have cross-references in your Bible? Some people don't. What's a cross-reference? So, I can pick on Chris again. Where are your cross? Let's just start first of all. Where's your cross-references in your Bible? Where's your cross-references? Either in the center column or in the margin or at the bottom of the page. And it will tell you, a lot of the Bibles will have little lettering, A, B, C, D. And in the script that is written, if you see like an A or an F, then you go to the reference and it'll tell you where it's found in someplace else in the Bible or something that's similar to that. or something that can help you understand that. And so that's a cross reference. And most of you know that, and you say, well, why are we studying this, Pastor? Because not everyone knows that. Okay. Where did I leave off at? Okay, there. The first paragraph on page 5. Each of the Gospels reveals something unique about the life of Jesus Christ. The entire picture cannot be seen in all four Gospels presented side by side. This is called a harmony of the Gospels. And in fact, you can actually purchase books. Brother Sargent has made a really good one that helps us to see that Christ was crucified on Wednesday and not on Friday. But he has a wonderful harmony. And if you're interested in getting a harmony and studying all the passages there, I'd suggest you order one from Bible Baptist Church in Oak Harbor. Your Bible may have a section or a chart, a harmony of the Gospels that shows the events of Jesus' life and where those events are recorded in each of the Gospels. The Gospels are another example of the God's amazing revelation to his people, that these four unique men could write a personal account of his Savior, Jesus Christ, and that all four of the accounts would complement each other, is evidence of the inspiration of their writings through the Holy Spirit to present to his people a complete and perfect testimony. And not only that, but, you know, there's 66 books in the Bible. There's 40 different authors, that penmen that God used, men that were like pens that God used to record what he wanted recorded in his Bible. They come from different backgrounds. Luke is quite different from the fisherman on the sea. Matthew was a tax collector. And in the Old Testament, we have kings and we have herdmen like Amos. And everything, they didn't all speak on the same thing, but what they spoke on, it didn't contradict the rest of the Bible. And it was written over a period of 1,500 years. And just imagine the thought process 1,500 years ago in America, 1,500 years ago, when someone was sick, they would bleed him and get the bad blood out of him so he could recover and be well. Well, we know today that bleeding needs to be stopped immediately. And so you see that it's very amazing that this book that comprises 66 books and 40 different men were involved in writing of the Bible, that it agrees, and it's a unique, and it's a book of books that doesn't contradict, showing that God's hand has been in it. Okay, historical apologetic background. Many skeptics point to the apparent inconsistency of the parallel accounts in the gospel to suggest that the Holy Spirit could not have inspired the writings, or else it'd be exactly the same. Well, how do they know that is the case? To make that assertion, they have to know how God thinks and how he would do things, and the very things they're denying we can know by reading the Bible. This attempt by the skeptics to discredit the authority of the Bible is simultaneously an elevation of man's word above God's word as they sit in judgment over what God has revealed to us. Stop and think about this for a moment. If you heard news, a report of a car accident on the TV news, read about it in the newspaper, and then heard about it from a friend who witnessed it, would you expect the three accounts to be exactly the same? Would differences cause you to doubt the truthfulness of any one witness? For example, if one report said it happened in front of the Taco Town, another said it happened across the street from the mall, and your friend said it was on 3rd Street, would that mean there was a contradiction? Not at all. Taco Town is on 3rd Street, right across the street from the mall. This is analogous to the subtle differences we see in the Gospels. These subtle differences actually help to corroborate the truthfulness of the accounts. If a police officer was investigating the accident, two witnesses told about the collision in exactly the same words, he would likely think they were working together to conceal something. Matthew and Mark didn't have a meeting to decide how to tell the same story. The Holy Spirit directed their writing. When we examine the books carefully, the apparent contradiction disappears, despite the claims of the skeptics whose hearts are hardened to the truths of God. Another irony of those who are skeptical about the truthfulness of the gospel is the number of witnesses. Four witnesses recorded the same basic information of the life of Jesus, and we have reliable records of their initial reports. But the biblical perspective, a matter is established on the word of two or three witnesses. So the four we have in the gospel is more than sufficient to lead us to trust the record. No one else from Jesus' time has such a rich historical record as that of Jesus. And no one could because it was God the Holy Spirit who directed the recording of the earthly life of the God the Son who was sent by God the Father. It did not take long for false gospels to appear and cause confusion about what was true and what was false. Many writers tried to take portions of the real gospel and blend them with mystical teachings. These mystical ideas developed into what we call Gnosticism. Some of these false gospels have been popularized in movies and novels and documentaries, films that seek to discredit Jesus as God or redefine his teaching and work in some blasphemous way. In fact, I don't know of any film about Jesus Christ that's accurate. There may be, but I don't know of it. When they have, so stupid, they have Jesus walking down into the middle of the Jordan, John going in the middle of the Jordan, taking a picture and pouring it on Jesus' head and saying they baptized him. How ridiculous could it be? Why didn't he just get the water out of the river and pour it on his head on the shore? Because baptism is an immersion. One such false gospel, the infancy of gospel of Thomas, and you can read the rest of that. Okay. Now, get your little handouts here. There's other handouts. And we'll see a little bit of the differences in the gospel accounts. Let's first of all go to Matthew chapter 1. And very many times from the very beginning of the gospel, the very first number of words, you're going to get a hint as to what the gospel is about. And we know it's about Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, but the kind of the portrait that they're painting of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, it says the book, verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That one sentence there is very telling. It said, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it begins the genealogies underneath that, and it begins with Abraham. Abraham was the father of who? Yeah, father of Isaac, but of the nation. What was the father of the Jewish nation? But when he begins it here, he begins with David, the son of David. He didn't start off and say he's the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he said he's the son of David. David's the king. And Matthew is going to portray Jesus Christ as the king. You see, there's a real hint to the gospel there of what it's going to be about. Go over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you drop down to verse 14, kind of where this thought begins to end, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it tells us that the Word is God. It tells us that the Word was made flesh. The same writer, when we get over into the first John, it says, if you deny that he came in the flesh, you're Antichrist. Anyone that denies that Jesus is God is Antichrist. They're against Christ. They're false. Jehovah's Witnesses are false. The Mormons are false. But you see here at the very beginning, it says, it's talking about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and it tells us the Word is God. And so when you're going to go through John, you can begin to understand that John, in all of his writings, he's going to show that there's deity. When he gets over to the resurrection, and he gets over to even how Christ faced, Pilate and those things, the deity. Remember when they came to claim Christ and Christ just spoke and they all fell backwards? Deity, 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 over and over in the book of John. And so I want you to first look at the all black, and then we'll look at the back, and then we'll either give you extra time or do some of the work in the thing. Okay. Comparison of the four Gospels. As we already talked about, Matthew, it says that he's portrayed as a prophesied king, and we showed you that. A word that continues, that repeated over and over in the book of Matthew, is the word fulfilled. And so it's talking about fulfilled prophecy, pointing out that Jesus was the Messiah. It was given primarily to the Jews, and the Jewish nation was concerned about genealogy and the fact that Mary was in the tribe of David and Joseph, Jesus' legal father, but not real father, is in the tribe of David. The outlook and the style as Jesus in Matthew, it just does a lot of teaching. One of the outstanding sections in the Matthew is the sermons that Jesus gives, particularly the sermons on the Mount, and prominent ideas of the law. When you get to Mark is the shortest book. And Mark, uses the word straightway. It's a book of action, and you're going to see it's short, but it's quick moving. And one of the things that Mark doesn't have, it has. If you look over in the book of Mark, let's look there, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached baptism and repentance for the remission of sin. And so Mark begins with John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ. There's no genealogy in Mark. There's nothing about his birth in Mark. You know why? Because Romans didn't care a thing about it. And he's primary writing to Romans. And it's a book of action. And it takes the... I don't know if I agree with all with this, the style preacher. There is miracles. And there's a lot of power of the Lord demonstrated. And Rome appreciated power. In Luke, we see him as a... the Son of Man. Mark also interprets lots of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, being interpreted is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think most of the Gospels interpret that one, but there's a number of words given from Aramaic and from Hebrew that Mark translates because his primary readers weren't the Jewish people. And he needed to translate that, okay? I don't even know what the style, what is that, literature? What is that? What does that mean? Anybody know? Nobody's going to answer any more questions today, are they? I hammered Chris twice, and so nobody's going to take anything else. Okay. Well, okay, literature. All right, and then parables. Anybody know the story of the prodigal son? Prodigal son is not found in any other gospel. And the lost sheep and the lost coin. And let me just throw this tidbit out for you. When you read in that chapter in Luke 15, I think it is, of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son, that's one parable. The whole thing is one parable. If you note it, it's not three different parables. It's one parable. Because people try to take the prodigal son and picture it as someone who was saved and he went into the world and he came back. No, they're all parables about people being saved and rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Now, here's the next question. This is just another rabbit here. Who was the penman of God, or the writer in the Bible, who wrote most of the New Testament? Paul?
No, really.
Be quiet. Raise your hand. Be quiet. Raise your hand. You say, it is Paul. All you guys said Paul. No, Luke wrote the word for word in length and volume. Luke wrote the most. Yeah, you had your foot in the middle of it, though. Yeah, Luke wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but also Acts. Okay. John, the divine son, the word believe is used a lot. It was written to the church, and of course, he means by that the family of God. There's a lot of people who do not understand the difference between the family of God and the local New Testament church. You're born into the family of God by a birth, a spiritual birth. But you become a member of a local New Testament church by evidence of your salvation in baptism and joining a New Testament church. And so there's a difference. All right, turn it over. We're going to have some of the similar things, but I want to point out some different things here. In Matthew, it presents Christ as king, Mark as a servant, and lots of action there. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, and John as the Son of God. And then the key verse to Matthew, one of them, Matthew 2:2. Let's look at that, Matthew 2:2. Wise men have come, and they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And so Matthew, as we've already said, is about the king. And then in Mark, the servant, the Son of Man came not to minister unto, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke pictures as the Son of Man, and Luke 19:10, Son of Man is repeated a lot of times, and then John as the Son of God. But let's go back to Exodus 26:36. In Exodus chapter, these chapters in Exodus, which 26 comes in the middle of, is describing in detail the construction of the temple or the tabernacle, the things outside of the tabernacle, and the gates, and the brazen altar, the laver, and those things. The Bible says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And we may have one time in my 29 years studied the tabernacle. But the tabernacle is a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. And the one door, the lampstand, you know, he's the light of the world. The table of bread, he's the bread of life. Everything in the tabernacle pictures Christ. And in fact, when you get to the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus going into the most holy and presenting his blood on the altar. So the tabernacle even fashioned and pictured after something that was in heaven. And so... I think sometimes the study of the tabernacle, particularly study of parables, they can get blown out and people can give bizarre meanings to everything. But here in the tabernacle, in this passage that we have before us in 26 and 36, we have some colors mentioned that were on that hung on the door to go into the tabernacle, and a curtain. And Jesus said, "I am the door." And so I don't think we're stretching this out to look at this a little more closely. "And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of the blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And so we have purple and scarlet, and the linen would have been white and blue. And what this chart is trying to portray to us, the purple was the color of the robes for royalty. He's the king. Scarlet pictured his blood, and as a servant, he came to die. Luke is the color of purity, and he was a sinless man. And blue, the color of the sky, he's the man, the God-man from heaven. And then if you look in Ezekiel chapter 1, man, Ezekiel chapter 1, a crazy, crazy chapter. Let's begin in verse 4, Ezekiel 1:4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire, and also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance, as they were had a likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a cast foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man, and under the wings of their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings, and their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for likeness of their faces, they had four like the face of a man, and the face of a lion, and the face on the right side, and then the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and that then four also had the face of an eagle. And so we have a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And verse 15, now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl. Verse 17, when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high, and they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes. And it talks about a wheel within a wheel. And everybody reading this, if they're really honest, they'll admit that it was a UFO. What is this? Well, all I can tell you is the last verse says, in the middle of it, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It was about the glory of the Lord. But it mentions these four creatures, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And you see here that the man who made this chart thinks that also corresponds to Jesus Christ. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the ox, which is a sacrificial animal. He was a man in his perfect humanity, and he's, as the eagle, would represent the one who flies. Anyway, some of this could be speculation. Some of this, you know, maybe like this could be like the temperature gauge. You can take it or leave it or think. But it is definitely true that these four Gospels are different, and they have different aspects about them and different information. And so it's really beneficial when you look at that to take time when you go home. And this little assignment in here, I thought I would be through early, and I see I lied again. But go through that and just see the differences. Or buy you a harmony of the gospel and look at that and see the differences. And just, it'll just give you more of an understanding of the events that took place when Christ was here upon the earth. What do you think chapter 1 of Ezekiel is, if it's not a flying saucer? All right, you're dismissed.